street name. And I don't know about how your neighborhood was. My neighborhood was fairly calm, to be honest with you. I thought it might be a little bit more busy. But we had our big bowl of candy there, and the kids came, and I'd say, well, take one or two, and some took one or two, and some sort of thought I was doing multiplication there, so they went for three or four, things like that. We had a good day, pretty nice night. Mary took Trent around, Abby went around with friends and all that, so that was all well and good. Next day at the bus stop, I'm talking with our friends, who were also our neighbors, Bittermans, and they were sort of confused by the whole night, because they have they have three kids, they're all younger than Trent, so they got their hands full. And they were taking all their kids around our neighborhood, and so what they do is they get a big bowl of candy, and they put it on the front step, and they've got a sign there that says, please take two. And for all these years they've been doing that, three or four, whatever it may be, that's worked out. Well, this year they got back and were taking their kids around, and well, the bowl was fairly still well full. In fact, maybe only only about a quarter of the candy had been taken. And so they thought, well, this is good. It was about 7:30 or so, trick or treat goes at 8 o'clock, so they went inside to get the kids out of their costumes and go to bed. They come back out at 8 o'clock, and that bowl was bone dry candy. There was one or two pieces left in that candy. So apparently some kid came up and it was just too much to see that whole bowl, and so they just dumped it into their bag and then ran. Now it's interesting that their conscience must have pricked them, because they didn't take it all, right? They left two pieces. I'm sure thinking, hey, I didn't take all the candy, you know, that idea. But we can struggle with that as well. Now as adults, typically a bowl of candy doesn't really much of a temptation for us, although I imagine there's a few of you that might be true. But when temptation, when what we struggle with the most is just right in front of our face, man, can it be hard to walk away and not just say, gimme, 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 gimme. And that's exactly the issue that David is facing now here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you're a guest, we're in a series called From the Crook to the Crown to the Cross, and we're going through the life of David. We've come to probably the second most well-known passage about David, probably after Goliath, and really, probably the second most well-known sin in all the Bible. I mean, there's the Garden of Eden. And now, here's this. David and Bathsheba is, as some have said, the second most well-known sin in the Bible. So what we're going to do is we work through our passage this morning. And you all, if you want something to be thankful for, I was originally going to do a 2 Samuel 11 and 12 this morning. And then I figured you probably want to be home before about 3 o'clock. So we're going to just do 11 today. And we're going to change things up and do a chapter 12 next week. We're going to look at the four different stages of sin that David goes through here as he progresses in his sin with Bathsheba. And I believe we all go through these stages as well. So let's dig into it here. In fact, before we read the scriptures, why don't you pray with me one more time as we commit this message to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. I pray now that you would allow us to set all aside all that's happened in the week that was and all that's going to happen in the week to come, and that we might be able to focus on your word here this morning. Father, we pray that you would move in a mighty way, and that our hearts and our ears and our minds might be open to what you would have for each one of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're at this point here with David and Bathsheba, and it's a wild story. We're going to start here with just the first couple of verses. It says, in the spring, from the NIV Bible, and as I always say, this is the Word of God. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Let's just stop there. It's the spring of one year, and David has decided to wage war against the Ammonites. The Ammonites are the descendants of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. All right, and they've been sort of going back and forth, and David finally decides, you know what, it's time to wipe them out. But it was the custom for the king to go out with the army when it was time to wage war, but David doesn't do this. He sends the generals out, but he stays behind in Jerusalem. Now, we're not quite sure why David decided to do this. Some people believe that the army itself probably said, look, you stay back here in Jerusalem. We'll send for you when the war is almost won, and you can lead us into victory, and that may well be true. Other people believe that David's getting kind of lazy, and he's shirking in responsibility here as king, and that may well be true as well. But we don't know. What we do know is that David is relaxing on his rooftop, enjoying the breeze that would have been felt there on a warm summer evening, when he looks out and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath. Now, I have to tell you, I taught this lesson to the Release Time kids 2 weeks ago. We got to this point, and they all went, "Oh, gross!" And I said, "Yeah, give it 10 years, kids, and then come talk to me," and you know, all that. But he looks out and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath. Now, what we need to understand is this would have been normal behavior for this lady. Israelite homes were one room, not a lot of privacy. And so their roofs were flat, and they often would have had a wall, a short wall, around all four sides. So the most private place you had to do private things, like taking a bath, would have been on the roof, because no one could have seen what you were doing up there. Unless, of course, you were someone who was standing on the tallest building in town at the highest point of town. And that's where David is. And so he gets out, and he sees this woman. Now, at this point, we have a very embarrassing situation. That's all we have at this point. If David would just turn around right here, think of all the heartache he would have saved to himself. But he doesn't. See, he enters the first stage of, "Lloyd, I'm having problems. Can you help me out? Breaker, breaker, 1-9. There we go. He sees, or he looks. And that's the first stage. Now, we need to understand that looking in and of itself is not sin. God does not expect us to walk around with, like, horse blinders on that we see our Amish friends use all the time. All right? If you go to the beach, if you go to the boardwalk, if you go to Walmart or Park City, you're going to see some things that you probably shouldn't see, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. So it's not like we got to go walking around like this. That would be silly, right? But do we linger? Or do we just say, "Woo, baby, I should be a part of this," and get ourselves out of there? See, that's what we should do. But David doesn't. He is tempted, and this is, we can see, throughout David's life, this is an area he struggles with, and that's the area of lust and attractive women. Now, I have not yet dealt with the fact that David has many, many wives. Even though the Bible says that he shouldn't do that. We're going to get there in 2 weeks, so hold on. But David obviously has an issue here. And so he sees this woman, and she sees that she's very beautiful. Being tempted, listen to me, being tempted is not a sin, but when we are tempted, we need to turn away immediately and say, "I should not be here." And if David would have just done that, oh my, what he would have saved himself. But he doesn't do that. So let's continue on here. We know, many of you know the story. It says in verse 3, "And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" So what does David do? He says, "Man, I've got to find out more about this lady." See, he's allowing this image just to sort of dwell on him. He's chewing it over and over. So he finally says, "Man, find out who that lady is." And the word comes back by that her name is Bathsheba, and she's married to Uriah. See, David's moved to the second stage. He's coveting. See, now we're getting ourselves into trouble here, because coveting is a sin. Bathsheba does not belong to him. She has been pledged and betrothed to someone else. But he is now coveting her in his life. And that's the second stage of sin. And, you know, even now, if David would have just heard, "You know what, that's Uriah's wife, Bathsheba," and been like, "Man, what am I thinking? This is a stupid thing to do," and just turn to God then, we would have been all right. Now, what you need to understand about Uriah is that he's a Hittite. That means he's a foreigner. Doesn't have a lot of family in the area. He has been one of David's most loyal soldiers. Most scholars believe that he was with David in the wilderness, following him around. He's one of the mighty men, a fierce warrior, a proud warrior. David surely knew who Uriah was. And yet he covets Uriah's wife. See, that's how it works. We look, we linger, and then we start to covet that which what does not belong to us. Verse 4, "Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, 'I am pregnant.'" The only three words that Bathsheba speaks in Scripture. Isn't that interesting? David's gone to the third stage of sin, and that's taking. We see, or we look, we covet, and then we take. The Hebrew word here that's used for this action that the men do is that he collected Bathsheba. In other words, I'm not sure she had much of a choice in the matter. We're going to get to that in a minute. They have one night together, one night with the king, and she is sent back home, and shortly afterwards, she apparently sends word that she is with child. David has looked, he has coveted, and now he has taken. The author notes that Bathsheba has recently gone through the purification ritual after her monthly cycle. This may indeed have been what the bath was that she was taking in the first place. Now, why this is important? Because this tells us there's no way that this child belongs to Uriah. This is David's child. And David is in big, big trouble here. The penalty for adultery under the Mosaic law was death. Now, he's king, so maybe he can squirrel his way out of this. But Bathsheba has got no chance. Uriah is going to come home. She's going to be with child. He's going to know it's not his. The evidence of adultery is plain for anyone to see. We got trouble, big trouble, down in Jerusalem right now. Now, before we go any further, we do need to deal with what is Bathsheba's role in this whole mess. In fact, there are some scholars that believe that Bathsheba was far from innocent in this whole sordid affair. She had to have known. She knows where her house is. She knows where her palace was. They had to be close together. David doesn't have that good eyesight. And so she surely had to have known that if she took a bath on this roof, this could have possibly have happened. Some people believe that. Perhaps she wanted to get pregnant to enjoy the benefits of having a royal son. We know that she knew the law. She knew she was committing adultery when she spent her night with David. And all of this is certainly possible. But I come down on this fact. The author of the book of 2 Samuel never blames Bathsheba for any of this. The blame is always felt squarely on David's shoulders. You can well imagine that if you are collected and you are brought to the king and you refuse whatever it is he's asking you to do, it's not going to go well for you. And so while we might say that, well, she had a choice, she could have said no, in her mind she could have had no choice at all. This is one of the most egregious abuses of power that we can see. In any event, David's got trouble. Big trouble. So he has to figure out a way. Well, what am I going to do? Now, listen to me. Even here, if he would have turned to God, he would have saved himself so much heartache and so many other families, so much heartache. He just would have turned to God and repented of his sin, confessed it, and dealt with the consequences. Even here, he could have done that. But he doesn't. He enters the fourth stage of sin, and that's to hide. See, that's what we do, folks. That's what we do. We see, we covet, then we take, and then once we've taken, what happens? Man, we want to hide. We don't want anyone to know that we've done this. And so David's going to try and hide this. We're going to see he uses three different methods. First, he tries to hide it cleanly. Then he hides it in a dirty way. And then finally, he chooses a criminal path. Let's look at it here, verse 6. It says, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master servants, and did not go down to his house. So David sends for Uriah, and Uriah comes, and they meet with, and they basically make small talk. Now Uriah has to be thinking something's up here, right? I mean, he calls for his most loyal and his fiercest soldiers that are in the middle of a battle, says, I need you to haul 40 miles back to Jerusalem. The guy shows up thinking, man, what's going on? And David's like, hey, how you doing? How's Joab? How's the war? Like, David could have got that information from 100 different pages that he could have sent and gathered that information. Uriah has to be thinking, this is weird. This seems really foolish for David to have done this. But David says, well, I tell you what, since you're here, hey, why don't you go to your house and wash your feet? Now, as you can well guess, in that culture, washing your feet was a bit of a euphemism for spending time with your wife. And David, excuse the expression, greases the skids a little bit by sending a gift along with Uriah, thinking that he will go home, he'll have a night with his wife, and they'll enjoy each other's company, and then she'll say, well, I'm expecting, and this will be a joyous occasion. Uriah will be none the wiser as to what has really happened. Well, Uriah doesn't go home to his wife. And so now David's got to try again. See, clean didn't work. So now we're going to have to try hide it in a dirty way. Look with me here in verse 10. It says, when David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in the tents. My master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How can I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? Surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. So David had cooked up this plan, and it had worked to perfection, except that Uriah refuses to go home. And so he calls him in and says, Uriah, what's the deal? Dude, she's like right there. What's going on? And Uriah, who was a man of integrity and principle, and can you imagine how convicting this must have been to David to hear this? He says, how can I selfishly go and be with my wife when my fellow soldiers are out? They're all away from their families. They're not lying with their wives. And then he even brings the ark into it. Oh man, that must have been a dagger. He says, the ark's under a tent. How can I go home to my home and be with my wife? So David decides, well, it's time to play dirty. And he uses that ancient old trick to get people to do something when he wants them to do something. He gets them drunk. He gets them drunk. And he thinks, surely, in his inebriated state, he'll lose all of his principles temporarily. He'll want to satisfy himself physically, and he'll go home and be with his wife. But even then, Uriah's integrity cannot be broken, even under the influence of alcohol. Do you see the dichotomy here between David and Uriah? How much more honorable Uriah is acting than the king. So all else has failed, and so it's time to be a criminal. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah, and then he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah in a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. David writes instructions to Joab to attack the city. Now you need to understand something. This is really dumb. This is really dumb military strategy. Back then, when you were laying the siege to the city, all you did was you surrounded the city and you kept anybody from coming in or going out. And you just waited them out. Eventually, the food would run out and the water would run dry. What you didn't do was attack a guarded city where you could get close enough that the people could shoot arrows or sling spears at you. And so David says, look, I want you to press the attack at the city and put Uriah where you know the fighting will be the fiercest. And then at the moment that you seem fit, have everyone pull back and leave Uriah exposed. This is dumb. I imagine Joab got this and is just like, what? Why would we do this? But he obeys his king. And Joab dies. Now, it's interesting here. Look at verse 17. It says, when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite has died. See, innocent men. I mean, Uriah is innocent too, but even more. Those who had nothing to do, no role to play, they have suffered the ultimate price of David's sin. Their families are now going to be devastated. There's wives that have no husbands, children that have no father now, all because David refuses to confess his sin. Now, where did David get a twisted idea like this in the first place? Well, you remember way back at the beginning of our series, 9 months ago. Wow, that was a joke again. Okay, tumbleweeds going by there. There we go. Saul, remember Saul? When throwing a spear at David didn't work, what did he try? He kept sending him out in battle, hoping the Philistines would kill David. See, David, he remembered that. He said, you know what, that didn't work for him, but I'm going to make sure it happens on my side. And in a final twisted, just unbelievable depravity act, David has Uriah carry his own death warrant.
back to jail.
See, when we go through the stages of sin, sometimes we go and we see and we think, well, it's not that bad. Coveting, yeah, everyone covets a little bit. Taking, should have done that. But man, once we get to this fourth stage, ooh boy, we get desperate because we don't want anyone to know what's going on, and we do things we shouldn't do. And we don't care who gets hurt as long as our sin gets hidden. Joab sends word back to David that the deed is done, and he makes clear in verses 18 to 27 that he's wiping his hands of this matter. And David replies back, look with me here, let's pick it up here, let's read these verses. It replies back, verse 25, David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset me. The sword devours one as well as another, press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. What are you going to do? People die in war. Oh, well. Just twisted thinking here, isn't it? David thinks he's gotten away with it. And it says here, look at verse 26, when Uriah's wife, notice how she's not named as Bathsheba here, Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead. She mourned over him. But David doesn't mourn, does he? Just says after the time mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, again collected her, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. David thinks he's gotten away with it. At the appropriate time of mourning, David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. He's probably hoping that people will see this as an honorable thing. Uriah the Hittite, there's no family in the area that can take care and claim and take care of Bathsheba. And so he, the noble king, is swooping in, taking on the wife of his most loyal and trusted soldier and providing for her. He probably hoped that people would see this. Look at how awesome King David is. What a wonderful man to do this. It seems impossible, however, that everyone thought that this was all on the up and up. Just think about how many people David has had to pull in to this cockamamie scheme of his. The initial messengers that collected Bathsheba, they had to know something was up. How about Bathsheba's servants? They would have known that that Bathsheba had left for the night and had come back and all of a sudden was pregnant. The palace guards that let her in, let her out, they had to know something was up. How about the messengers that summoned Uriah? Why would David do that when there wasn't anything to talk about to begin with? How about Joab? He knows something in, right? What about the soldiers when Joab says, hey, we're going to press the advantage here, but when I tell you to flee away and leave Uriah standing alone? My goodness. People know what's going on here. See, that's what sin does to us at times. It deludes us into thinking that no one else sees it. David, I imagine, relying on the fact that as king, no one will publicly question what has gone on. So he has looked, he has coveted, he has taken. He has hidden his sin, but God has been watching the whole time. See, even if it would be true that no one else knows what's going on, God knows what's going on. And we'll see next week that he is going to have his say on the matter. But for this week, what do we learn about God? God will allow us to sin. We need to understand this. You know, many people believe that God, if God doesn't intervene with what they're doing, then he must be okay with it. Now, I've heard people say, you know what, I'm going to do this, and if God doesn't want me to do it, then he will surely stop me from doing this. My friends, there is nowhere in Scripture that that is found. God will allow us to sin. We are given the freedom to obey God or not obey God. And God is not only aware of our sin, he is grieved by it. But in his perfect knowledge and according to his perfect plan, God has created a world where we are given real choices and we get real consequences of those choices. His desire, of course, is for people to choose obedience because, as we talked about, blessing follows obedience. God cannot be a part of sin. Listen to me. God cannot be a part of sin and he cannot bless sin. If he did, he ceases to be God. Am I making sense this morning? But what he will do and can do is use the consequences of our sin to bring us back into right relationship with him. The consequences of our sin serve to teach us to avoid doing that sin again. Now, if you're like me, you're a slow learner sometimes. Anyone going to say amen to that? Right? And it's like sometimes I think God's like, dude, seriously? Haven't we been through this? But we need to understand that God will allow us to sin, and He will allow us to experience the consequences of our sin. And next week, David is going to experience the consequences of his sin. So how does this passage connect us to Christ? My word. What, if anything, that David does here, does this remind us of Christ? Well, here's the deal. David is an imperfect king who consistently gives in to temptation, particularly lust. Jesus is our perfect King of Kings, who the Scriptures tell us has faced every temptation and yet never sinned. I need to emphasize to you how big of a deal this is. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Jesus was not some sort of a superhuman in the sense that he was never tempted. In fact, the Scriptures say clearly he was tempted in every way that we have been tempted. Now, why is this a big deal? Galatians 4:4-5 says this, that Jesus was born under the law, under the Mosaic law. And only a man born under the law, not animals, can redeem man. Does that make sense? In fact, Hebrews 10:4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to permanently take away our sins. Animal blood won't cut it. And so Jesus, a perfect man, he shed human blood on the cross. You need to understand how critical that is. He said to shed the same blood that you and I shed on that cross to cover the sins of all who would ever believe him. Jesus had the full human experience. Our Savior had the full human experience. He was tempted. He was persecuted. He was poor. He suffered physical pain. He endured sorrows and trials and loss, and it's because of all of that that he and he alone could take our place on the cross. Because he was without sin. So what do we learn about ourselves from this passage? I'm going to be kind of blunt here, gang. Sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us stupid. Now, in my household, we do not use the word stupid very often unless we're describing Redskins. Stupid Redskins. We don't call other people stupid. But in this case, it's okay because sin makes us stupid. Now, that's not my phrase. I've heard it from many others, but it is true. Sin causes us to do really dumb stuff. And it makes us think we can get away with it. Like, don't raise your hands here, but how many of you have done something or said something, and then you're like, what was I thinking? That was really dumb. That's what sin does. It makes us do things we wouldn't normally or ordinarily do. It makes us say things we wouldn't ordinarily say. It makes us stupid. We think that we can lie, cheat, steal, lust, and get away with it. And it makes us think that we'll only hurt ourselves when we sin. Sin makes us blind, irrational, violent, rash, rude, and crude. It makes us look like a fool even when we think we're a genius. David does a really dumb thing. And then he tries to cover it up by doing a series of dumber things. Not just dumb, but depraved. And we can look at the story of David and we can say, well, I'd never do anything like that. But gang, what does Jesus say
You look at another woman, you committed adultery with her. You look at her with lust, right? If you get angry with someone, it's like you're killing them. Look, don't take my word for it here. Ephesians 4:17, 18. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them. In other words, sin makes you stupid. Numbers 32:23 says this, but if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure of what? That your sin will find you out. Sin begins with looking, with seeing. And there are times when that is unavoidable. Because it's just like that candy bowl on the front step. It's just there in your face. And at that moment, we have a choice. We can turn to our sin, or we can turn away and turn. It begins with looking, then it progresses to coveting, then taking, and finally hiding. This process remains unchanged since the Garden of Eden. These are the stages of sin. And it is these stages that we must guard against today. So how do we guard against this? How do we guard against this, aside from putting blinders on and never leaving our house? Or ever communicating with someone ever again? How do we guard against this? Well, gang, I'm going to tell you right now, these are going to seem like really preacher propaganda answers. They have the advantage of being true. Okay? We need to fill our minds with the Word of God. How did Jesus face temptation? You know, don't you think it might be a good idea if there's one guy that's ever lived that faced temptation, never sinned, to figure out how he did it? That seems like that makes sense to me. How did he do it? He filled his mind with the words of God. Matthew 3-4, Jesus is in the wilderness with Satan. It says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on the word, every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, if our minds are filled with all that this culture has to offer, we are going to be bombarded with messages and images that will eventually lead us to sins. My friends, you will not be able to watch a football game this afternoon without being bombarded with images and temptations to cause you to sin. So we need to proactively be filling our minds with the things of God. Second thing I believe we need to do is we need to be alert as to what tempting is. Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Silly illustration here. If you would come and visit our family, you would find out, hopefully you don't go through our cupboards, but if you did, you would see that there are not potato chips in our cupboards. You know why? Because one member of our family cannot handle potato chips being in the house. Now, I'm not going to tell you who it is, but it is the oldest member of the family. And that if we do buy potato chips, they will not be in that cupboard very long, because that member will eat the entire bag, particularly if they're salt and vinegar or barbecue. So we just don't get them. Because as you can tell, I've got enough issue with the old waistline. I don't need potato chips in my life on a regular basis. Now, if you would all like to give me potato chips for Christmas, that would be fantastic. Just putting that out there. But that's what we need to do. Now, I'm being silly there, but seriously. When we know something doesn't tempt us, or something tempts us, we need to be alert and try not to be around that thing. Right? I mean, that just makes sense, right? And so we need to do this. And I know this seems like such basic, simple things, and yet so many believers in Jesus Christ don't do them. And we get led down a path we don't want to go. And finally, the last thing I think we need to do, and this is a very simple one, we need to flee. Now, gang, listen to me. Throughout Scripture, we are told to stand strong in the face of sin and temptation, the evil one. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous and strong. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. We are to stand strong in the faith, in the face of sin, in the face of evil, in the face of the evil one. But there's one exception to that. And that when it comes to sexual sin, the Bible says, turn your tail and run. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of your youth. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. If David would have just walked back into the stinking palace and fleed, oh, the course of history might have been changed, at least for the nation of Israel. So this is our challenge this morning. It's a very simple one. We need to turn away from sin and turn toward God at whatever stage of sin you are in. I don't know where you're all at right now, and that's between you and God, but I can tell you this, that right now you were looking and you were seeing some things and you were tempted. I'm telling you, turn and turn away from it and turn towards God. If right now you're at that stage where you're looking and man, that's been rolling around in your brain and you just can't quite get it out, and boy, you just want whatever it is, turn towards God. If you have looked and you have coveted and you have taken, even now, turn towards God. And if you are at the final process and you're trying to hide your sin, turn toward God. Confess your sins and He will be faithful to forgive them. Now, gang, we still got to deal with the consequences of our decisions. Make no mistake. And we're going to talk more about that next week. We still got to deal with the earthly consequences. But I can guarantee you it will be a lot easier to deal with them if you are right with God. And so as people of God, we are called to turn away from sin and to turn towards God, no matter where we are at. Hey, Father, thank you for today.